We want to be taught, don't we? And we want to be encouraged. And I think Thomas mentioned both those things in his introduction. And the Lord has burdened me, probably for the last 6 months or so, with two connecting thoughts for the conference today, one of which will be the subject of each session. And so I want you to turn, please, first in your Bible to Ephesians and chapter 1. We're going to read three passages just now. And the first is in Ephesians and chapter 1. And we'll read together, please, at verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, just back a couple of pages into the letter to the Galatians, please. Galatians and chapter 4. Galatians and chapter 4, and reading, please, at verse number 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then one final reading, please, in the letter to the Romans. Romans in chapter 8, please. I should have said, of course, that I'm reading, in case you're wondering, from the New King James Version. The time to leave would be now, if that's a problem for you. Please don't. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. And we trust God to bless his word to us today. We live, particularly just now it seems, in a world full of chaos, don't we? Whether we think on what we might call the macro level, and we think about world events, We think about the issues that are taking place between nations just at the moment, the wars and the tariff battles. The geopolitical state of our world has really been transformed in the last several years. So much uncertainty, therefore, exists in this world in which we live, on that high level, if you like. But then we think about the chaos of our world, maybe of our nations, at the micro level. And we think about the unrest and the protest. And we think about broken families and broken hearts, and all usually because of the consequences of sinful individual choices. And we think about our world and the chaos that it is in, and it seems to be, doesn't it, that sin and Satan are rampant. And we wonder sometimes, even as believers, what's it all about? Is all hope lost? Has control really gone? Well, you remember that lovely prayer meeting they had in Acts chapter 4 after the apostles had been told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they prayed this. Acts chapter 4, verse 24, and then verse 28. Lord, you are God. And speaking, of course, about the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, they go on and pray this. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, listen, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. We remember that Calvary was no accident. It was no surprise. Of course it was, according to this prayer and according to so many other passages in Scripture. The whole tenor of Scripture is this, that this was what God had determined before to be done. And then we think not only of the chaos of our world, we think of the calendar of our God. And I want to speak to you this morning about the fact that God's divine purpose has been established from eternity. We can be assured this morning that whether we look at Ukraine or Israel or India and Pakistan or any of the other places where it seems that control has gone, God remains fully in control. He is unchanging. We think about the word that's often used for that he is immutable. He says in Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I do not change. He's the one, James tells us, who is with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And his eternal purpose and plan, he has revealed that to us, hasn't he, in time, through his word. And we see in the word of God, and we see in our own lives, and even in the events in this world, that God's divine purpose, God's story, if you like, is being put into action here on planet Earth. This Earth really is, to the scientists, such an insignificant little dot in this massive solar system and universe in which we exist. But for God, it is his theater on which he is telling this story. It's the tapestry, and behind that tapestry, he's weaving all those threads together to bring about his own will. This world is the canvas on which he is painting what will end up to be the most beautiful painting of his purpose. And let me tell you this, I hope you believe this morning, it's all running like clockwork. Fear not, brothers and sisters, despite the chaos, fear not. But here's what we must remember above all else. And this is why we read first of all in Ephesians 1. And this is the first little thought that I've really been burdened with for these last few months. We remember this, that although we feel the chaos, we feel the uncertainty, we wonder what's happening sometimes, we remember this, that God's divine purpose is centered in his Son, Christ Jesus. And one day, all things, we read in verse 10, in heaven and earth are going to be gathered together under him. In one, all things in Christ, all things will be gathered together. It can be translated like this. It will all be summed up. The whole of God's divine purpose will be summed up in Christ. And I want to head there this morning in this first session as we survey God's divine purpose. The things we're going to look at this morning are pretty tricky. And we're going to cover a lot of ground. And you'll need to strap in and hold on, because we're going to have to go very quickly to get it all fitted in. But I want you to think with me about four little headings, just to help you remember. Ephesians 1 we read together, and we're going to think about this. The stage is set by God in Ephesians 1. And then we read in Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to think about this. The Son is sent. And then we read in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to think in Romans chapter 8 about the sons being with the Son. And we'll think about that when we get there. And then we'll come back to Ephesians 1 and see how God sums it all up. The stage is set, Ephesians 1. Each of these little passages has a time marker. And in God's divine purpose, in Ephesians 1, we're given the time marker, aren't we? In verse number 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So that's our time marker in this first passage. So in these first few verses, we're going right back. And what is this passage? Before we get into the detail of it, what is it? Well, really, when you look at it, it's one long, unpunctuated hymn of praise, isn't it? Just one big, long sentence. And Paul bursts out over and over again, thought after thought. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And three times he says that he's writing these things to the praise of his glory, the praise of the glory of God. This is a hymn, if you like, sung to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's sung, yes, Paul is singing it, but he's singing it on behalf of us, God's people. Six times he talks about us, four times he talks about we. And we discover in this passage that, brothers and sisters, we are greatly blessed. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. But we discover this. It's really not about our blessings at all. We enjoy them, don't we? But we discover in this passage that God's purpose is working chiefly for himself and his glory and the glory of his Son. Some people have called this passage the Grand Canyon of Scripture. A passage which kind of has that wow factor. There are depths and heights in here that are beyond us, and we don't have time to really delve into them this morning in detail. We might wonder, who are the us? He mentions us and we so many times. Well, Paul sits down with his pen and he writes the Ephesians. He says, first of all, in his mind, I think he's saying this: I'm amazed at how God has blessed me as an individual. And I want to praise him for those blessings. But then Paul remembers that actually the Ephesian assembly, those who were saved in Ephesus, as well as the whole universal church, the letter to the Ephesians has a lot to say about the universal church, that mystery of the one body that's revealed to Paul and that he unfolds. Every believer blessed by God. Who were we? We were dead in trespasses and sins, chapter 2 tells us, doesn't it? We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We were so unworthy. We had no merit of our own. But the sphere of blessings that we've been brought into, 11 times he says this, or a term similar to it, he says the sphere of blessings is in Christ. That's what he's done for us. He's placed us in Christ. Who has blessed us? This hymn has three sections, doesn't it? Each section is about a member of the Trinity and the blessings that we receive. And each section ends with that phrase, to the praise of his glory. The first part is from verse 3 to 6, and it's to do with the Father. And we discover we've been chosen and predestined to adoption, and we've been accepted. The second part, verse 7 to 12, is blessings to do with the Son. We've been redeemed and forgiven, and his will has been revealed to us, and we have an inheritance. And then in part 3, and we won't get to part 3 today really, but we discover that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's to do with the Holy Spirit. Sealed. We have that guarantee, the earnest, if you like, the engagement ring pledging to us that one day we'll have the fullness of our salvation, and we're waiting for the redemption of the purchased possession, we're told. What are these blessings? Well, of course, Israel in the Old Testament knew what it was to experience earthly blessings from God, didn't they? If they followed him, he promised to bless them in so many ways, in terms of their land and their crops and all the rest of it. But our blessings, we discover here, are spiritual blessings. and they're in the heavenly places. And we have the full suite of them. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We're not waiting for a second blessing or anything like that. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And so I want you to think with me, first of all, about part one of these blessings, the blessings that are to do with the Father. We're going to try and go through this quickly, but there's a lot here. He says, first of all, in verse 4, remember, we're thinking about this story of divine purpose, and we go way back to before the foundation of the world, and we discover that we've been chosen. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Again, we think about Israel. Israel as a nation, well, they were God's chosen, God's elect nation, weren't they? But this is something different. This is something new in this church age, this day of grace. And sometimes we really struggle with this. Sometimes we put labels on this and men put titles on this and men try to almost academically work this all out, don't they? But we need to remember that this is our salvation from God's perspective. And so it's very hard for us to delve into that fully, isn't it? But what we discover is this, that God has sovereignly chose persons to be for Himself. That's implied in the passage, isn't it? And that choice, as we've said already, had to be in Him, in Christ. Dead in our sins, what did we need? We needed to be placed in Him. We were so sinful and so unworthy, and God in His grace chose us before the foundation of the world. And He chose us for a purpose. In fact, three purposes. That we should be, He says there. That we should be holy, without blame, and we should be before Him in love. Enjoying His love, I think He's talking about there. And of course, there's a future aspect to that, isn't there? One of these days when we get to glory, we'll know the fullness of what it is to understand full holiness, if you like. We know that positionally before God today, we are holy. But maybe you woke up this morning and things happened, and maybe you came today not feeling very holy. One day we'll know the fullness of what it is to be unblameable, without blame. One day we'll know the fullness of what it is to be before Him, in His very presence, enjoying His love. But those things are true of us now, aren't they? We've been set apart. We are unblameable positionally before Him. And praise God, day by day, we can enjoy His love. We can be before Him in love. It was Mr. Hunter, Jack Hunter, who said, "Our minds are too small to grasp the immensity of this truth, but our hearts are big enough to believe it by faith." And the old preachers, you know, they used to say, and I think there's a lot of merit in it, they used to say that before we get saved, we're standing at that door, and we see above the door the words written, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, whosoever believeth." And there comes that moment when we trust Christ, and as it were, we walk through that door into all these blessings. And we look back. And what do we see above the door on the other side? Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Praise God for that. We shouldn't get confused or perplexed. We certainly shouldn't argue about that. We should just enjoy what we can enjoy about it and revel in the fact that this is what God has done. And then secondly, the Father, what's He done? He's predestinated us to sonship. If that idea of election allows God to be, using the language of verse 3, it allows God to be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign choice. Well, now this one allows God to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, using the language of verse 3. We have been predestinated to sonship. The first blessing, God is acting for His glory. He's choosing a people for Himself, people for Himself. But in this second one now, those people that He chooses, well, they're predestinated. Marked out beforehand, it simply means for a particular position. And praise God this morning, it's the position of sonship. Here's the Father. Imagine this. Way back there somewhere, before the world was created, here's the Father wanting a people for himself, for his own satisfaction. He wants many sons who will bear the image of his precious son. And we discover here in verse 4 that he could only do it by Jesus Christ to himself. It really means through Jesus Christ. And where did that desire to have many sons like his come from? Well, we read there, don't we? The good pleasure, according to the good pleasure of his will. Adoption as sons, sonship. It's one word in the original, just sonship. What is it? Well, it's this idea that the believer, first of all, when you were saved, you were made a child of God, weren't you? You were born again. You were born into the family. You were given a new nature. You were made a new creation. That was you entering the family. That's new birth. But sonship now is a different thing. Very much connected, but a different thing. In New Testament times, a family, if they had children, well, when the child came to a certain age, the father would treat the child no longer as a child, no longer as a youngster, but begin to treat the child as a son. It was known in that culture as a position of dignity, a position of knowledge, of great privilege. And the father would take the son who was no longer a child, if you like, and he would give him that dignified position of sonship. And he would do things like share some of the secrets of the family with his son. He'd maybe tell him about his business and his business plan and how he operated his business. He'd tell him about his hopes for the future. What was he doing? He was bringing the son into his confidence. And from then on, that child, no longer a child, but now given that wonderful position of being a son in the family, was able to enjoy the family life fully, if you like. Praise God that that is something that God did for us at day one of our salvation. Here we're reading about how we were predestined to it long ago. But imagine this, when you were saved, you became a child of God, new birth. And you received sonship. He's taken you into his confidence. And then we discover this. The third blessing from the Father is in verse 6 that we have been accepted in the Beloved. The angel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." It's the same word. The only couple of times in the New Testament we read about it. And that's what it means to be highly favored. And Paul, he's writing here, and it's almost as if he shouts out with wonder at how comprehensive God's favor is towards us, especially when he connects it with God's choice and God's predestination of us to sonship. And he knows that this is all due to God's grace. And he says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved." Imagine that. It's not just that we've been chosen and predestined to sonship and accepted, but it is in the Beloved. That's the vastness of our acceptance. "This is my beloved son." He was well pleased with him, wasn't he? What a close union, therefore, we must have with the Father if we have been accepted in the Beloved. We too are the objects of the Father's love. And that gives us a right to be in God's presence now and eternally, because we have that new standing where once we were unacceptable because of our sin. Now we've been accepted. Not on our own merit, but accepted in the Beloved. And then, next in Paul's unfolding of this story of divine purpose, he goes into this section where he talks about blessings that are centered around the Son now, from verses 7 to 12. And he begins by talking about redemption in verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood." What is redemption? Well, it's a releasing on a payment of a ransom. And we discover that the ransom price that needed to be paid for our redemption, for us to be released from the bondage of our sin, if you like, was infinitely costly. We've redemption through his blood. It was free to us. But oh, what a cost it was to God. Redemption through his blood. That's what was necessary to bring us out of that bondage into true liberty in Christ. And then he says, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. We needed our sins, didn't we, to be taken by God and sent away, to be dismissed. That's really what the word means. And so here we discover that forgiveness is one of the fruits of redemption. He dealt with our sins. He released us from the bondage of our sins. And he forgave us of them. Now let's pause at this point. We're going to come back to Ephesians, but soon we're going to head into Galatians. Let's pause at this point and think just about something before we move on. We have had now two mentions of God's grace. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's Paul's response. This exclamation that he makes as he's writing and singing this hymn, that's his response to the blessings from God, from our God and our Father, the praise of the glory of his grace. Now we need to try and work out what that means, because that's quite an unusual expression, isn't it? We certainly don't read about that in the Old Testament. What is God's glory? Well, there's all sorts of definitions you can come up with. Some of them are very long and very wordy, and it's quite a complicated thing to try to understand. But one way that I like to think about it is this, that God's glory is his full excellence on display. So, the heavens declare the glory of God. You look up into the heavens on a day like this, or some of these beautiful evenings we've been having, or you go out late at night and you see the stars, and what do we discover? Well, in a way, God's full excellence is on display, isn't it? All that he is in fullest measure, that's really his glory. So the glory of his grace, if we take that definition, really means this. The full display of his grace. And when do we see that? Well, we see that in the day and age in which we live, don't we? This day of grace. There was grace in the Old Testament. You think about somebody like Rahab and how gracious God was to Rahab. But it's only seen on full display in the New Testament. That's the summit of God's gracious dealings with men. In Christ, we can say. And so Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He's blessed us in all these different ways that we've thought of. But then he says in verse 7, we've just thought about redemption and forgiveness, and then he says, according to the riches of his grace. These blessings have come to us not just so that we can praise the glory of his grace, but so that we can remember that God hasn't just met us according to our need. I mean, he has done that. But here we discover he's met us according to the riches of his grace. When he dealt his grace to us, the grace that he has did not diminish in any way, did it? It's the riches of his grace. And I just think that's wonderful, that these blessings, which none of us deserve, are according to the riches of his grace. He's met us in our need. He's met us according to the riches of his grace. So this is divine purpose. That before the universe was ever created, God in his inexhaustible grace, he purposed to have a people for himself. A people that would be holy and blameless and who would day by day bask in his love, enjoying the dignity of sonship, knowing that they were accepted and redeemed and forgiven. How was he going to bring that about? Remember these things before the foundation of the world. How's he going to bring that about? Well, just thinking about the title of this little first section, the stage needed to be set, didn't it? And so we read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if someone says to you at college or at school or in work, why does this universe exist? If you really want to go there, this could be one of your answers. To fulfill his divine purpose. And we trace his divine purpose through creation and the fall and Abraham and his chosen people, and the sacrifices and the offerings, and the tabernacle and the temple and the prophets and the priests and the kings and the sins and the failures and the disobedience, and we trace it all the way through until the Old Testament, Malachi 4 verse 6, ends with a curse. Ends with a curse. God effectively saying to his people, unless you return to me and my law, I'll strike the earth with a curse. What bad news in this story of God's divine purpose. But of course, as we trace God's divine purpose through the Old Testament, we see another thing, don't we? We see over and over and over again. Sometimes we see it just maybe in a little shadow. Sometimes it seems to be so much clearer, but we see repeated and repeated the promise of a Savior who will come to deal with all of this. And that brings us to our second major section this morning. Go over, please, to Galatians 4, where we read earlier on. So the stage has been set. And what does God do now? Well, the Son is sent. The Son is sent. What's our time marker here? Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come. That's a beautiful expression, isn't it? The seed that would come, Genesis 3. The one who would be born, that red line that we love to trace through the Old Testament. There was a moment in God's divine purpose, a moment in God's calendar when it would happen. And here Paul says, when the fullness of the time had come. We've a calendar at home in the kitchen. I'm sure you're the same. You have it somewhere in the house, and there are things on there that we need to remember we have to do. Sometimes you get to the end of the day and you look at the calendar and you realize, oh yes, I was supposed to do that. But when the fullness of the time had come in God's calendar, what did he do? He sent forth his Son. He's just... We haven't got time to go back into the rest of Galatians, but he has just given an illustration in the first three verses of this chapter, which is to do with Israel's bondage under the law. And even though the law was good and the law had come from God, the law could never bring about in all its fullness the promises that had been made to Abraham. A Messiah must come. And in Galatia, there were Jewish believers and others who were seeking to put Gentile converts under the law. You need Christ, but you also need to be circumcised, for example. And it was another form of the same bondage. But we know that the law won't save, don't we? Only Christ can save. The law had showed the sinfulness of man. The law had showed that man cannot keep God's law perfectly as he demands. But all the while that was going on, divine purpose was at work. So we've thought really about the when, haven't we? When was the Son sent? Well, it was sent at that predetermined moment in human history. The fullness of the time. That's a beautiful expression. That moment arrived. The law's tutelage, to think about something he refers to back in chapter 3, was finished. And the world was ready for Christ and the spread of his gospel. The world was deep in sin. Religion of every kind had failed. The Greek language meant that the spread of the gospel was able to take place more easily. The Roman road system meant that people were able to travel around and spread the word. And so just at the very perfect time in history, God's time, his Son was sent. Who was sent? That seems obvious, doesn't it? But it says God sent forth his Son. We think of the incarnation of his only begotten Son. What could he say about him? This is my beloved Son. For all eternity. There's no mention of his sonship being by adoption, is there? Because for all eternity, Father and Son together, united. And we've thought in this passage, or in the passage in Ephesians, about the good pleasure of God's will. How he did all these things, gave us all these blessings, how his purpose is because of the good pleasure of his will. Well, that good pleasure was never achieved in sinful men, but now the good pleasure of his will was found in his own Son when he was made flesh and dwelt among us. What did he say about him? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. How was the Son sent? We're not going to dwell on this. Born of a woman, born under the law. I think that's referring to his true, perfect humanity and the fact that he really was from the Jewish line. Why was he sent? In the context, we know he's really speaking here to Jewish converts, but we know the gospel and its effect would spread to the Gentiles, including in Galatia. And he says he came, the why of why the Son was sent, was to redeem those who were under the law. We've thought about redemption already. The perfect man, this perfect man who did God's good pleasure, absolutely. He had to die to pay that price for sin. And so he was sent by God to redeem. We thought in Ephesians 1 that would be through the shedding of his blood. And so that we might receive, he says here in Galatians 4, verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's interesting, isn't it? Divine purpose is at work here again. Mature sons who are placed into God's family to enjoy the privileges of family life intimately with their father. How does that happen? How do we enjoy what it is to be one of the sons of God? Well, verse 6 tells us, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The indwelling Holy Spirit, I think that is. And verse 7 introduces a vital link which we'll come back to later. You're no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Sonship and heirship. So the stage has been set in Ephesians 1. Before the universe was created, we were predestined for adoption. We thought about that earlier on. Now the Son is sent at the perfect moment in God's calendar. He lived and died and rose and ascended and the gospel was preached and you and I were saved and we received the adoption. That's what it says here in Galatians 4, doesn't it? That we might receive the adoption as sons. Sonship. And that will and pleasure that God has of being surrounded by many sons, conformed to the image of his own Son, is being worked out. Divine purpose at work. And Christ's death has also brought us all those other things, acceptance and forgiveness and redemption. But there's even more to it than that. We've thought about the past, haven't we? Chosen before the foundation of the world. Here in Galatians 4, I suppose you could say we're thinking about the present. That moment in this age when God sent his Son and the fact that in the present we've received the adoption as sons. But let's think about a passage which has an aspect to it very much, which is to do with the future. We read in Romans chapter 8. Go there, please. Romans chapter 8. Now you might struggle to find, I said there'd be a little time stamp in each of these passages. You might struggle to find it, but I'm going to suggest to you that there is one. Verse 29. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And although it doesn't really mention time, it's talking about the fact, and we'll discover this now as we go through this, that he will be one day seen as the firstborn among many brethren, you and me. We take comfort in verse 28, don't we? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We take comfort in that. We know that behind the scenes God is working out his purpose, not just on that universal scale, in historical scale, and many of the things we've thought about already, but he's working out his purpose in my little life. But is this verse really in there so that we can be assured of happiness and of everything working out okay? Oh, it'll be okay. Or is this verse in here to help us remember something else about God's purpose so that God's Son will be glorified to the full? Are the all things of verse 28 just the simple matters of everyday life? Well, we can take it like that, and that is an encouragement to us. But I'm going to suggest to you that that's not the immediate context. Because if it is, does it mean that the people who love God in the verse are a special class of Christians? If I love God as I really should, well, I'll be specially blessed and he'll sort everything out for me. I'll never have a problem. I'll never have an ache or a pain or a worry. My exams will be easy, my job will be perfect, I'll never be ill. I don't think so. Because he says, all things work together for good to those who love God. And then he says further down, doesn't he? He says further down, those who are the called according to his purpose. So those who love God are those who are the called according to his purpose. And whether your love for God this morning is as good as it should be, if you're a believer this morning, you were called according to his purpose. So he must be referring to all believers. What is his purpose? Well, in verse 29 to 30, we get five unbreakable steps, five unbreakable links, whatever word you want to use, of divine purpose for each believer. And we discover that the those of verse 28 are made up, there's another word that he uses throughout this passage, are made up of lots of, and this is probably not grammatically correct, but it's made up of lots of whoms. See that? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew. Let's go through this really quickly. He says, for whom? The first of these links, whom he foreknew. Now that's complicated. But it really just simply means he knew me before. He doesn't say what he foreknew, he says whom he foreknew. He foreknew me. He also, secondly, the second link, the second step, predestined. We've thought about that already, to be marked out for a certain thing in the divine purpose of God. But here now it's something different. In Ephesians 1, predestined to sonship. But here, predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We'll come back to that later. And then verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also thirdly called. Foreknew, predestined, called. And that's the same word that he used back in verse 28, isn't he? Called according to his purpose. And that links the five steps, the five links in verses 29 and 30 with verse 28. What is it? It's that specific call of God to an individual in the gospel. That moment when, no matter how many times you'd heard the gospel and you had resisted God's grace, that time when he called you and you accepted. Those who are the called. Whom he called, he says, these he also, the fourth step, justified. Praise God for that. This morning, we've been acquitted of our guilt and we've been declared righteous by God. And whom he justified, these he also fifthly glorified. That just simply means to make glorious. He's made us glorious. It might not feel very glorious now. I think you all look pretty glorious as I look at you this morning. But one day, oh, one day we'll have glorified bodies. Sin will be gone. We will be in glory, in heaven. And to use the title for this third little section, we will be sons with the Son. Imagine that. And as we read it, it sounds as though, doesn't it, the foreknowledge and the predestination were in the past. It sounds as though when we were called and when we were justified is in the present. And it sounds as though that idea of being glorified is in the future. But when you read carefully behind the text in the original, what it really means is this. These five things were accomplished in the mind of God in eternity past, once and for all. And this is one entire and eternally complete salvation. It's a done deed in God's purpose. I find that tremendously reassuring. It assures me of my eternal security, for one thing. Or as Paul goes on, we read it, didn't we? What then shall we say to these things? As in the all things of verse 28. The all things that work together for good. Those five links. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, we sit back and we think about that and we say, as we are wont to do, and it's right to do, we say, how kind of God to do all that for me. Divine purpose is for us, for me. Yes, but actually we discover in this passage something else, that the center of God's eternal purpose is his Son. Verse 29, we skipped over it, but I said we'd come back to it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, not that we might be, but that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is preeminent in the thoughts and purposes and the love of God. Here we are now. We've received the adoption. We thought about that, Galatians 4. We are being sanctified, aren't we? Bit by bit. Chipping away by chipping away. We are being conformed to the image of his Son. If you're anything like me, boy, you've a long way to go. But when we reach glory, verse 29, we will know sonship in all its fullness. We'll be perfectly conformed to the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean that we're going to take on deity. It doesn't mean necessarily that we're going to be physically like him, but it means that morally we will be conformed to him, his image. We'll finally be free from the power of sin and the presence of sin. And John writes in 1 John chapter 3, beautiful words, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so when the writer to the Hebrews says that Christ is bringing many sons to glory, that's very much connected with all these. He is. We have received the adoption. We have received sonship. He's bringing us many sons to glory. But when we get there, gathered together around the Lord Jesus, this verse tells us, doesn't it, verse 29, that will all happen so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The first in rank, the first in preeminence, the one that will be worshipped. It means that even though we will be conformed to be like him once and for all, it means this, remember this, there will still be no one like him. All heaven will look at us and wonder at the fact that we have been redeemed. But all heaven will look more at Christ, and he will stand out far above all, the firstborn among many brethren. The gospel in divine purpose has met our need, but we're discovering here, I think, that it's not so much for our needs, but it's for our conformity to the Lord Jesus, so that for eternity, all of eternity, the supreme place of honor will be his. His purpose, verse 28. It's his Son, verse 29. But that's not the end of the story either. And we go back to Ephesians 1 as we finish. That's not the end of this story. In this great story of divine purpose, the stage has been set. The Son has been sent, Galatians 4. The sons are with the Son in the glory of heaven as we're tracing this through. But now, section number 4, God sums it all up. And what's our time marker here? Well, it's the verse that I told you I'd been burdened with for so long. Verse number 10. And in the middle of verse number 10, we read this. At the beginning. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We read in Galatians 4 that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. That's referring to a very specific moment in time. When we left Ephesians 1, we were thinking of our blessings. And we were halfway through thinking of the blessings that are centered in the Son. We've been redeemed and we've been forgiven. We saw how loved we are in the Beloved. Now there's two more that come to us or that are centered in the Son. In these verses, verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, we discover this, two things. God loves to share the secret of his will for all that lies ahead. And secondly, we discover that God shares with us his inheritance. That's what love does, isn't it? If you love somebody, you tell them what's on your heart and you share with them what you have. That's what God does here. The revelation of his will, firstly. Let's think about that. Aren't you glad that where it says in verse number 7, according to the riches of his grace, and when we read that, we sort of look back to all the blessings in the first few verses, chosen and predestined and accepted and forgiven and redeemed. Aren't you glad that God's grace didn't come to an end when he saved us and brought us into the good of those blessings? Because these remaining blessings are all according to the riches of his grace as well. And here's another one. Verse 8. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now there's a lot in there, and we don't have much time left. There's a lot in there. But let's try and understand as briefly as we can. Another product of the riches of his grace is that he gives wisdom. It means enlightenment. He gives prudence. It means intelligence to understand and admire his divine purpose that we've been thinking about this morning. This purpose, he says in verse 9, what was it? It was the mystery of his will. And we know that God was pleased to reveal the mystery of his will, his purpose, to the apostles, Paul in particular, and then to us through the word of God, his sons. And the purpose he's gladly revealed to us, verse 9 says that, his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, he's gladly revealed his purpose to us by graciously giving us all wisdom and prudence. And so you might sit there and say the world is in chaos and I don't know what's going on, but actually we do. Actually we do. It's all about his son, verse 10. So you see, that wasn't necessarily very well explained, but God has given to us to understand the mystery of his will. That doesn't mean something that's mysterious. A mystery in the New Testament, we know, is something that had been hidden, but now God has revealed it to us. And what is the mystery of his will? That in the dispensation, verse 10, of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Now, to try and summarize that, what that means is this, I think, that there is a time coming in this great story of God's divine purpose we've been thinking about this morning, when all things in heaven and all things in earth will be brought into one administration headed by Christ. What a prospect that is. How different from the chaos of our world today. A dispensation, sometimes we get hung up about that, but it really just means a period of time or an economy of time which is marked by particular characteristics. The dispensation of the fullness of the times, not the fullness of the time as in Galatians 4, but the fullness of the times. All the times in God's program, times, remember. So if times are mentioned, it must be before we go into, if you like, eternity future. And when all other ages have run their course, this one, it seems, is left. And we know, don't we, from the rest of our study of Scripture, that the last administrative period in God's dealings with man in time, in human history, will be the millennium, the kingdom of 1,000 years. It's mentioned 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. It's mentioned throughout the Old Testament by the prophets. A time when there'll be a return to the conditions that were known in the Garden of Eden before the fall. When creation, according to Romans 8 and verse 21, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. People will have incredibly long life. There will be bountiful food supply. Children will play with animals that have been tamed who once were wild. There will be no war. And imagine. You know, the Bible's bang up to date. Imagine this. Doesn't matter what they chant. Psalm 72 verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Praise God. All other stewardships, all other dispensations, all other administrations headed by men, including Adam's in the Garden of Eden, have failed. But this one will not. From the stage that God created to work out his purpose, this earth, all other actors and pretenders will have exited, but not his man. Not his man. Hebrews 2 verse 9 tells us that Christ is now crowned with glory and honor, and that looks ahead to the day when he'll take up his rightful inheritance as the God-appointed heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. how different that will be from when he was last on earth. He knew rejection and suffering and sorrow, but at that time he'll be the sovereign and he'll be honoured as the sovereign. The whole universe, we discover here, will be administered by him for God's glory. And so all things in heaven and on earth will be summed up in Christ. That is God's divine purpose. What a hope that is in this chaotic world. Whatever the headlines might say this afternoon, what a hope that is. But there's even more. This inheritance, this final blessing that is linked with the Son here. In him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The Son will be reigning as heir of all things. We as sons united with him, and we're told now that we're predestined for something else. Verse 5, it was for sonship. Here it's to an inheritance. And this is according to God's purpose. It's to obtain an inheritance. And as Romans 8 says, to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Closely linked in scripture, we thought about it earlier in Galatians 4, sonship and heirship. That's a whole other subject. It's wonderful to know that we are the sons of God, but how wonderful to know that we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And I'm not going to pretend that I know all the details of how this is going to play out and who's going to be where and what's going to be happening and all the rest of it. There's a heavenly and the earthly aspect to it. But the point is this, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11 and other passages tell us this, we will reign with Christ and administer the kingdom with him. And brought about will be the answer to that prayer that he taught the disciples, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth. As it is in heaven. In our verse, he says that all things in heaven and which are on earth, verse 10, will be summed up in Christ. That's important. It doesn't say things which are under the earth. If it did, it might help those who believe in the doctrine of, well, it's not a doctrine, it's very false, of universalism, that eventually everyone will be saved anyway. It doesn't talk about those under the earth. It just says that those on earth and in heaven will be summed up in Christ. It'll all be brought under him. But here's the challenge, and this hasn't been a very practical section, but here's one little practical thing to think about. We are able to enjoy that inheritance now, you know. We don't have to wait till then. Then it will be glorious and wonderful, and of course beyond that millennium it'll be heaven and eternity forever and ever with Christ. Forever we shall be with the Lord. But we can enjoy that inheritance now, living as faithful stewards over the responsibilities that he's given us so that we can prepare to reign with him. So in conclusion, God's divine purpose, what he has determined beforehand to do, really is being worked out, despite the world in which we live. This stage that God set up for his purpose to be revealed has seen fallen and failing leaders, from Adam right up to Mr. Starmer, and Mr. Putin, and Mr. Trump, and Mr. Zelensky, and Mr. Netanyahu, and Mr. Macron, and Mr. Khan, and the rest. Psalm 2 says they take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And one day we know that will actually be the case, when they'll all gather together against Christ. But Psalm 2 says that the Lord shall hold them in derision, and God's man will be revealed to take up that seat of government and power and administration, everything summed up under him. God's purposes, all that we've been thinking about this morning, will be gathered together under Christ. The whole lot summed up in him. What better news could there be for us as sinners saved by his grace? Let's lift our heads today. Let's look up today and revel and rejoice in the story of divine purpose. Praise God. Let's just pray together, shall we?